You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. This morning we will focus our attention on verses 28 through 32. But we read beginning with verse 25. Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Let's go to our God together in prayer. We thank you today, Lord, for your word. It is a light. It is a lamp. It provides a clear pathway in which your people are able to walk because of your saving mercy and grace to us and your Son. We thank you today that we are a forgiven people. We thank you this day that we are your possession. You've taken hold of us. You will never let us go. We thank you that we live our lives in the comfort of the knowledge that you are sovereign over every detail that we deal with in every aspect of our lives every day, so that all things are being worked together for good to those who love you. In the case of those who are the called according to your purpose, everything we face, everything we walk through, while not all of it is good in and of itself, it's all being worked together for good, for your glory, and for our conformity to the image of Jesus. We pray that today our time in your word would prove powerful and edifying. We ask that you would wash your church today with the pure water of your word, that we would receive instruction, correction, reproof, rebuke, exhortation. Everything that your word is sufficient for, may you demonstrate its sufficiency in our lives this day. We pray for those in our midst, those hearing my voice who don't know Christ. As Butch already asked, we ask again that, Lord, you would save. We love you because you loved us first. Our love for you this day is a thankful love because we know it exists only due to your love for us. We ask your blessing now upon this time of preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been thinking about a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament sense? It is something that once was hidden, but now God has brought it to full light. Not hidden in the sense that you see no hints of it in the Old Testament revelation, but hidden in the sense that it wasn't fully revealed. And now, when you come to the New Testament revelation, God brings it out into the open. This particular mystery has to do with the nation Israel. It also serves to explain what is happening in Paul's own day and what continues to take place to our own day, namely the rejection of Jesus as Messiah by the vast majority of the Jewish people, and an outpouring of salvation mercy upon the nations. How do we explain this? How do we explain, after all the privileges God gave to Israel, after all of the work that he had done with that people, bringing them into existence, delivering them from Egypt, giving them the law, preserving them in the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land, faithful to execute disciplining judgments upon them when they forsook him and gave themselves to idols. After all of that, then bringing their Messiah into the world, bringing their king to them, how did all of that result in the vast majority of that people saying no to Jesus as Lord? How do you explain that? Especially in view of all the promises God made, unconditional promises, regarding that people. We'll talk about those promises some this morning. How do you explain this? Is it that the Word of God has fallen to the ground, ineffectual? Is it that somehow God makes promises He is not able to keep? Perhaps even we could say that He makes promises, but His fulfillment of those promises relies on the will of man. And so if man is not willing, then God cannot fulfill them. I mean, is that what we're to take away from this? Or is there something more? And what this mystery tells us is there is something more. In fact, nothing has taken place that doesn't perfectly accord with God's everlasting decrees. It is God who determined before time that after the coming of Christ into the world, there would be this rejection, and this rejection God would take as an opportunity, if I could word it that way, as an opportunity to pour out salvation upon the nations, an era of mercy poured out upon the Gentile world. But this would not be the end. Following this time of mercy, this era of mercy to Gentiles, God will turn His attention again to Israel, and He will pour out new mercies upon that ethnic people. There will be a day of great salvation among the Jews. We haven't seen it yet, but that day is coming. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. And we learned last week that this is a mystery intended to humble us. The vast majority of this church is Gentile. We think about Founders Baptist Church, then we think about the church around the world. The vast majority of us are not Jews. You see the reality that this hardening that's come upon Israel is partial, in that even in this congregation, we have a handful of Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus as Messiah. We see that in our own congregation. So the hardening is not total, it's not complete, it's partial. But the glorious truth is it's also not permanent. It's just for a time. And following this time in which we're living, there's going to be another age, begins with the tribulation period arriving. God is going to turn His attention again to Israel. There's going to be an evangelization of the Jewish people. And when Jesus returns from heaven to earth, there will be a mass conversion. This is meant to humble us, lest we Gentiles think that God's purposes end with us. Now, God has been merciful to us, but just as God for a time cut off natural branches to graft in the wild shoot of an olive tree into this natural root, just as God was able to do that for us, He is able, when Gentiles meet with a hardening, when Gentiles cease to be responsive to the gospel, when God has done His saving work among the Gentiles, He is able to graft the natural branches back into the tree. That is to say, turn His attention again to the Jewish people and pour out salvation. We learned about this last week, a humbling mystery, a purposeful hardening, a powerful deliverance that is coming. All of this intended to humble us. That our hearts would be full of, not pride, that we belong to God and the Jews are rejecting their Messiah, but humility that wonders at the mercy that God has shown us during this era. This mass conversion of Israel is spoken of in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, I'm going to read beginning with verse 9. It would do you well if you have time to read that entire chapter, but in the ninth verse we get sort of a summation of it. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as the great mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And he goes on to talk about what this mourning will look like. And then in the 13th chapter, the first verse, he writes this: on that day, there should be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and ungodliness. The prophet speaking of a day when the nations will have surrounded Israel, seeking to destroy her. God will deliver her, but not just deliver her physically. He will bring about a great spiritual deliverance. He will pour out a spirit of grace upon her so that she pleads for mercy. He will open the fountains so that her sins are washed away. He will cleanse her from sin and uncleanness. God is the one promising to do this. So we can see it in the Old Testament now that God has fully revealed what he means by this in the New Testament. But this is the mystery, that following this era of mercy upon the nations of the world, this ingathering of Gentiles for salvation, there's another era coming, another epic, another time period in which God will pour out mercy upon Israel. Well, the question comes, how should that shape our perspectives? Having been given this mystery, how now are we to think? How should this affect our viewpoints? And that's what Paul gives us in verses 28 through 32. He tells us how we should think about all of this. And that's where we spend our time this morning. Four ways that the knowledge of this mystery should change the way we think. Four ways that the knowledge of this mystery should change the way we think. We could say it this way, how it should get our minds right. What right thinking looks like in light of this mystery. Look again at verse 28. Let's read it and then we'll talk about it. As regards the gospel, they, he's talking about the people of Israel, the Jews, they are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. What should this knowledge mean for how we think? How we think about God, how we think about Israel, how we think about Gentile salvation, how we think about the world, how we think about history, what has happened, how we think about current events, how we think about the future of the world. Our perspectives should be shaped by God's revelation. The way we think should be submitted to God's Word. And can I tell you, this is, I believe, the most practical effect of coming face to face with the Word of God. You know, you think about practical sermons. I talked about this a little bit last week. You think about practical sermons. I want a practical sermon. Tell me how to live in my marriage. Tell me how to raise my kids. Tell me how to go to work every day. Give me God's truth for how I live my life in all these practical areas. I want to remind us today, there is nothing more life-changing. There is nothing more practically effective in your life than that you would think truthful thoughts. That's where it all begins for us, dear ones. It is that we would think thoughts that agree with God. And that's the goal of every exposure we have to His Word, that our minds would come into a place of submission to God's revelation, that what He says is what we believe. What He says is what we take hold of. What He says is what we obey. That we would recognize the authority of Scripture as well as the sufficiency of Scripture and understand that some of the greatest effects of the Word of God are sort of secondary in nature. not so much affected directly as we're affected as a result of what we've come to agree with in our minds. In other words, there's a sort of a trickle-down effect that comes from everything we learn from the Word of God. It's almost imperceptible to us at times how our lives are changing, but our lives are changing as our minds are being conformed to truth. So that this is something we should really delight in. I pray for you and I pray for myself that we would really get hold of this, that there's a sense of satisfaction in knowing that God is teaching us the truth. A sense of joy and well-being in the knowledge that we have the truth. And our thoughts are being conformed to God's mind. So how should our thoughts be conformed to God's mind when it comes to this subject? Here's the first way that our thoughts should be changed. Number one, we should think rightly about the nation of Israel. We should think rightly about the nation of Israel. And you and I have an opportunity, I mean, since, you know, the 1940s, you and I have an opportunity to think about Israel in a way that for thousands of years people didn't have the opportunity to think, because now there is a reconstituted nation of Israel in their homeland. And the way they got there and the way they were preserved is close to miraculous. It is clearly, we can say, as a result of the hand of God. When you think about the wars they had to fight and the odds stacked against that little country, how it survived, how it still survives, can only be explained by God. So how are we to think about the Jewish people? How are we to think about the nation of Israel? Well, what Paul does is he describes how they are regarded by God at this very moment. That's the key. We need to think about them like God thinks about them. So how does God think about the nation of Israel? Look at what he writes, verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Number one, we should understand Israel as, now I'm talking about lost Israel, talking about the Jewish people who've rejected their Messiah. We need to understand they are the enemies of God as regards the gospel. In terms of gospel reality, in terms of gospel truth, the Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as Messiah, they stand in a place where they are regarded by God as His enemies. The hardening is partial. We learned that already in Romans 11. God is still saving Jewish people. So the hardening is not total. But when you consider the nation as a whole, the vast majority of the Jewish people right now reject Jesus as Messiah, reject the biblical gospel. What does that mean for them? What does the gospel say about any people who reject God's offer of mercy in His Son? The Bible makes clear whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you reject Jesus, you are standing in a place of condemnation. You are condemned. And it's not that you came into a place of condemnation. It is that you remain in a place of condemnation. All of us, Jew, Gentile, born into the world sinners, born into the world at enmity with God, the enemies of God, deserving the wrath of God, and the only hope for any human being is the salvation that God offers in His Son. And there is no other way. There is no other Savior. Jesus said of Himself in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. You reject Him, you've rejected your only hope. You reject Him, you remain in a place of condemnation. This is what the gospel declares. The gospel, the word itself, means good news. But the good news only is good news if you believe God about the bad news. If you believe God about your spiritual state in Adam. If you believe God about that, now the gospel is the gospel. Now it's good news. There's a way for you to be forgiven. There's a way for you to be reconciled to God. There's a way for you, unimaginable, to become His child. There's a way for you to be a joint heir together with Jesus Christ. There's a way for you to have eternal life. But this way is the way of His Son. And if you reject God's Son, you have no other hope. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's good news for us, isn't it, dear ones? Where do you stand before God today? Not condemned. Fully forgiven, fully accepted. In fact, you stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Himself if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Whoever believes in Him, not whoever works hard enough for Him, not whoever is religious enough in His name, no, whoever believes in Him. How is salvation communicated? How is it received? It is by faith alone. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, not by works. It's by faith alone, not by effort. And it is in Christ alone, not found in yourself. You must look away from yourself to be saved. You must look to Christ to be saved. But anyone who believes in the name of the Son of God, you are saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is either faith in Christ or there is continued condemnation, so that any sinner's standing before God outside of Christ is the standing of an enemy. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In a strange way, it is great news to the Christian when you agree with God about what your standing was before He saved you. When you say, I was His enemy. Well, now think about that. If He was willing to save you when you were His enemy, now that He has reconciled you to Himself and you are no longer His enemy, you are now His child. What makes you think He will ever throw you away? He has saved you for forever. Well, here's the point. Israel is no different. Israel is no different. Right now, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. Not the enemies of the church, not the enemies of the Gentiles. They are the enemies of God. But notice the next words, for your sake. What does that mean? The enemies of God for your sake. Well, what this is a high-level view of God's saving work in His world. It is lifting the perspective up to the very heights of the heavens and looking at the landscape from God's vantage point and everything that God has done throughout salvation history. And what God is telling us is what He's told us earlier in Romans 11, and that is when you see this hardening upon Israel right now, it is a purposeful one. That's why I entitled my point the way I did last week, a purposeful hardening. In other words, there is a purpose of God being worked out at this moment in time. And for now, God has rejected Israel. He has turned away from them. In fact, that's the very language used in Romans 11. What does their rejection mean? But riches for the world. So for a time, God has rejected them, turned away from His saving work in Israel. Not every individual Israelite, some are being saved, but as a whole, rejected Israel, and He has turned His attention to the nations so that their current spiritual condition has to do with what God is doing for us right now. For your sake, they are regarded at the moment as God's enemies. He has turned away from them. He has turned to you. Meaning the Gentile peoples viewed as a whole, high level view. God pouring out salvation among the nations. He has turned to the nations, gathering in Gentiles. What is Israel's status before God? They are the enemies of God. And yet this is purposeful. God is doing something. God's salvation decrees are being worked out. All of this has to do with the cutting off of natural branches and the grafting in of something that's not by nature belonging to the root. This is amazing what God is doing in salvation history. He wants us to recognize that. And so I just want to pause and I want to ask you, are you clear about this issue? Does your thinking agree with God on this point? Because I'm afraid there are many confessing, professing evangelicals that are not clear about this. It's like we have three categories. We have lost people, we have saved people, we have Israel. And somehow we think about Israel like they're not really lost. But you need to understand they are really lost. They really are the enemies of God. The Jewish people who die without Christ, who live their lives and die without faith in Christ, will be in hell. Jesus talked about this, that many will be present in the kingdom, invited, as it were, from the outskirts, from the streets, because those who were first invited refused to come. So there'll be many Jews condemned, just like there will be many Jews saved. We need to be clear on this. But, notice, that's not the only way we think about Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, because God is doing something different in this era. Next statement, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What does this mean? It means that you understand that even though right now they've rejected their Messiah, it's not the end of the story. And the love of election, the love of God's choice, His predetermined purposes and plans, that love still remains. For the sake of their forefathers, what does that mean? Well, God made promises, unconditional promises, to their fathers that He is still going to keep. He has not in any way backed away from those promises. Everything that He has said He will do, He will do. We haven't seen the fulfillment of it all yet, but we will see the fulfillment of every single promise God has ever made about Israel. They are chosen for a specific purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. Chosen as a nation, chosen as an ethnic people. Again, to be clear, it's not that God purposed to save each and every individual Israelite. There's always been an Israel within Israel. But from a national, ethnic point of view, God has always purposed to put His glory on display in the way that He deals with that people. And that predetermined plan still stands. He's going to do it. We don't have time to review all of those promises today, but just think about the variety of promises made to that nation. When you think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, when you think about all the covenants of the Old Testament, what did God promise? Salvation promises, land promises, kingdom promises, king promises, prosperity promises, preeminence promises that they're going to have an exalted, preeminent place among the nations in the kingdom of God. National promises. Light to the nations promises. That God's going to use them as a light to others. It is true to say that all of these promises are yes in the one who is the true Israel incarnate, that is God's Son. But here's what I think is often missed. The very fact that all those promises find their yes in Jesus guarantees that all those promises will be manifested and fulfilled in the nation. In other words, the faithfulness of Christ has secured the future of Israel, just like His faithfulness has secured the future of saved Gentiles. Christ's faithfulness secured the deliverance of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises regarding ethnic Israel. They, notice, they, plural, are beloved. Who's the they? Israel. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, the Jewish forefathers. And so, clearly, he's talking about ethnic Israel here. There's still a love for this people. There's still a purpose regarding this people, and God will fulfill it. So how do we think about Israel? Point number one, how do we think about Israel? They are the enemies of God from the standpoint of the gospel. Any Jew who rejects Jesus stands in condemnation, but God has a plan for that people, and He hasn't forgotten it, and He hasn't backed away from it, and He's going to fulfill it in perfection. We're just waiting for that day, and it's for the sake of their forefathers. He will not forget the promises He made to their fathers. Right. Second matter for right thinking, we see it in verse 29. Why do we think about Israel the way that we do? Well, number two, we should think rightly about the faithfulness of God. We think about Israel the way we do because we think about God the way that we do. How do we think about God? Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We understand something about our God, don't we? He doesn't change. When He gives gifts for a specific purpose, the gifts are not wasted, and the purposes never change, they are fulfilled. Harrison and Hagner, commenting on this, wrote this: God's gifts, verse 29, are doubtless the spiritual privileges of Israel mentioned in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. These bear witness to the reality of the calling, the summons of Israel to be a unique place, to a unique place rather, in the purpose of God. God has a unique plan for Israel, and therefore He gave them unique gifts. Paul wrote about this in Romans 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. He didn't say belonged. Even as they're in unbelief, as he writes Romans 9, 4, he says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They still possess these things because God's not finished with them yet. And so He hasn't withdrawn His calling, and the gifts are not wasted. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change His mind. He never goes back on His promises. That's the point. That's the point. We'll talk about how practical that is. How would we live our lives every day if we didn't know about the faithfulness of God? How would you process the various things this week that have brought stress upon your life, that have made you sad, that have caused you to experience stress? How would you process all of that if you were not absolutely certain that God loves you, that He is sovereign over every detail of your life, that nothing ever comes your way except by His permission, which is to say by His purpose, and that He's causing it all to add up to His glory and to your good, namely your conformity to the image of His Son? How would you live your life if you weren't certain that that is true? Aren't you grateful for the faithfulness of God? And so He says your view of Israel should reflect your view of God's, not only His commitment to keep His word, but His ability to keep His word. In fact, you'll remember we saw this earlier in Romans 11. Paul says, what will their day of salvation represent except a resurrection from the dead? I mean, is God able to raise the dead? He is. This is why His promises are not in danger of being left unfulfilled, because He is able to bring them life from the dead. And He will do it. It's interesting that even when God spoke to Israel about what He planned to do with them, He always made clear that it wasn't about them, and that it wasn't explained by them, but that it was explained by Him. Now listen, if you give unconditional promises and you make clear that it's not about you, it's about Me, God would say, then what can you do to ruin those promises? What can you do to forfeit those promises? Listen to what He said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. God's promises both to bless and to curse, to bless and to judge His word is always kept. So if God has made promises one day for everlasting blessing, an everlasting land possession, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting king, if He's made that promise to an ethnic people, He's going to fulfill this in a nation. It has to mean that He's going to grant to them a kind of faith and obedience. Grant to them a kind of faith and obedience. Pour out upon them a salvation that allows Him to bless them in the way that He determined to do it from the very beginning. And that indeed is what He promises to do. Will it be a disobedient Israel that God blesses this way? No. It's going to be an obedient Israel. But how will you explain their obedience? You're going to explain it one day in the same way you explain us. By the grace and mercy of God, by the outpouring of merciful salvation. This is how He's going to do it. In Deuteronomy 30, this is quite amazing. He is telling the nation, before they go into the promised land, what He's going to do, which includes, one day, kicking them out of the land due to their disobedience. But He tells them before they ever enter in that there will be a time when they're expelled. But He also makes clear in that same chapter that that will not be the end. Look there with me real quickly so you can see it with your eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll give you just a moment to turn. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look at verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. You see that? I'm going to drive you to the nations. You're going to come under the curses. When this happens, he says, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, I'm going to drive you to the nations, but I'm going to regather you, and I'm going to circumcise your heart. And I'm going to give you an attitude and a commitment of obedience to me, you and your children. And I'm going to bless you. God is going to bless Israel, but not without granting to them the heart that allows Him to fulfill His promises for the sake of their forefathers. How do you think about Israel right now? Enemies of God as it regards the gospel, but beloved of God with respect to a plan and a purpose that He has for that people. Why do we think about Israel this way? Verse 29, because God never changes, because His promises are always kept, because His gifts and the calling for which those gifts were given, this is irrevocable. God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't leave one promise unfulfilled ever. Ever. Third way, then, we should think about things, given this mystery, is we should think rightly about the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. What does Paul do in verses 30 and 31? He takes us from the faithfulness of God, God's purposes regarding Israel. And he says to us, can you see now what is taking place in the world? Can you see what is being worked out? Can you see what God is doing? Can you see the sovereignty of God in all of this? Can you see the wisdom of God in all of this? Can you see this is not just happening? This is not some strange thing that catches God off guard. This is not God having to readjust his plans. This is purposeful. Think about salvation history, he's saying. There was a time when you were disobedient to God. You were in darkness. You were given over to blindness. You didn't have the law. You didn't have the promises. You didn't have the places of worship. God poured out mercies upon Israel, and the rest of the world, in comparison, was given over to disobedience. That's where you once were, Gentile peoples, verse 30. You were at one time disobedient to God, but guess what? You have now received mercy because of their disobedience. They rejected the Messiah. They walked away from Jesus. What has this resulted in? This has resulted in riches for the world. The gospel focus has turned to the nations. The gospel is being proclaimed in all the lands. People are being gathered to the living God, reconciled to their Creator. And this isn't plan B. This is plan A. This was the plan the whole time. That God would use their disobedience to show mercy to you. Well, guess what? Verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. We've already seen it earlier in Romans 11. Paul understands God to make use of jealousy. When Jewish people who've rejected the Messiah are left with the emptiness of a false religion, and now they see Gentile peoples having a relationship with their God, but one that is real, life-giving, life-changing, vibrant, when they understand that God has turned his attention to the nations. God can use this to actually bring conversion to them. And he's doing that in the present age. There are, as I said, there are Jewish people coming to faith in their true Messiah. But one day, God will make use of this mercy he's shown to Gentiles, even in that final day, that new day, as it were, that resurrection day, as it were, when he pours out salvation upon Israel afresh and anew. He will have used the mercy he's shown to us to again show mercy to them. You think about how God does that? You think about, for example, how the scriptures will be preserved until the day of Israel's salvation. God is not only now preserving the Old Testament revelation, he's preserving the New Testament revelation, and that New Testament revelation is in the hands of Gentiles. The Lord is using a largely Gentile church in the preservation of his word. How is the gospel preserved until the day of Israel's salvation? We see this in the New Testament. The gospel is treated like a baton that is passed from one generation to the next. The things you've learned, now you pass on to faithful witnesses who in turn will pass it on to someone else. The gospel is given from one believer to another, to another, to another, throughout the ages until the end of the age. One conversion at a time, the gospel is being preserved. And God will preserve his gospel, his good news, in the hands of a largely Gentile fellowship until the day of Israel's salvation. The apostles' doctrine, sound teaching. In whose hands is it being stewarded right now? It is in the hands of a largely Gentile church. So that the mercy shown to Gentiles is preparing the way for the mercy to be shown again to Israel. What is this? This is sovereignty. This is wisdom. In fact, we'll get to it next week, but verse 33, how does Paul just exult after sharing these truths? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So we think rightly about Israel because we think rightly about God and His faithfulness, because we think rightly about God's sovereignty and His wisdom, and we understand that what is happening in salvation history is not just happening. It is God working things out according to His eternal decrees, and it is a cycle of mercy. One mercy being used to demonstrate mercy to another group. And he ends with this, fourth area we ought to think rightly, verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Fourth, we should think rightly about God's love for mercy. We should think rightly about God's love for mercy. In the way God has done this, it ties all humanity together, Jew and Gentile. God's way of saving sinners makes unmistakable that the whole world is sinful, Jew and Gentile, that the whole world needs mercy. If not for mercy, we're all lost. God's mercies to the Jews, Old Testament era, it wasn't a commentary on them. It wasn't that they were superior to the nations. And lest we be wise in our own estimation, God's mercy upon us right now is not a commentary on us. It's not that Gentiles are superior to Jews. What God is demonstrating in these eras of salvation, the way He's working it out, is that the whole world is sinful. And the whole world needs mercy. All are proven to be disobedient. All are shown to need mercy. And when God's rejection of Israel proves not to be final, when He turns around and shows them mercy yet again, doesn't that prove something about God? Doesn't it prove to you that He delights to show mercy? Showed mercy in the Old Testament times, shows mercy in the church age, and He delights to show mercy again so that He'll take a people who clearly don't deserve mercy. But guess what? We clearly don't deserve mercy. And He's going to show them mercy yet again. All of this making God's love, God's grace, God's mercy unmistakable. So how's your thinking? Do you have your mind right? Do you find joy and delight in the knowledge that God has revealed truth? And now what we're called to do is simply think in accordance with what God has revealed. Are you thinking rightly about Israel? Don't create a third category, dear ones. There's only two. You're saved or you're lost. You're in Christ, you're outside of Christ, and therefore under the condemnation of God. I want to ask you this morning, where do you stand? Jew or Gentile? Maybe a Jewish person is listening to me today. Also to the rest of us, I would just ask, where do you stand? Do you stand in Christ Jesus before the living God? Do you stand in God's grace and mercy that's found only in His Son? Or are you condemned already because you've not believed in His name? Where do you stand today? What do you think about God's faithfulness? This is so practical, isn't it? I mean, there's somebody hearing me today probably that you feel like you've reached the end of your rope. You feel like you've reached your breaking point. And maybe you even say to yourself, where are you, God? Why do you let it be like this? Why does it remain like this? Why does it continue like this? And every thought that enters your mind in that state and every word that might come out of your mouth, do you know what you're really questioning? Is God faithful? Does He keep His word? Is He really good? Does He really love me? Is He really sovereign over the affairs of my life? Is God's highest aim for me that my life would glorify Him and that I would be conformed to Jesus? Do I believe this? And do I want that? Do I want my mind to submit to His view of what's most important in my life? I might want ease, but God wants Christ-likeness. I might want earthly prosperity, but God wants eternal riches? Am I willing to submit my thoughts, my heart to Him, knowing He does keep His word? He is faithful. Your thoughts about God's sovereignty and wisdom, do you delight in Him? Do you ever just spend time contemplating what He's done, what He's revealed, and do you find joy and delight in that knowledge? Do you see how merciful He is? And do you thank Him in the most personal way for His mercy to you? What do you deserve? If God had given you what you deserve, what do you deserve? But instead, He has shown you mercy by offering you His Son. And the day you receive Him for who He is, and bow the knee to Him as Lord, and love Him as Savior, on that very day, at that very moment, you will meet with God's mercy in a way you have never known before. The full forgiveness of your sins, complete reconciliation to your Creator, the title Son of God, everlasting life, all found in the one Savior God has given to mankind, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy, precious word that is treasure. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, are your words. I pray that your church, my brothers and sisters, would today delight in your words. We take these words into our hearts and hold on to them with all our strength, knowing how valuable they are. Thank you for the promises. They're all yes in your Son. Thank you for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, who is alive and lives forevermore, who saves to the uttermost all those given to Him by you, our Father. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Please seal this word to our hearts and allow it to do much good in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.